If you've got a Bible this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A young man preaching for the first time stood before the people as the moments passed by. At last, opening his mouth slowly, he began to speak. On the way here this morning, only God and I knew what I was to share with you. And now only God knows. We've been preaching on a series. We're in the third part of a series on the threefold ministry of every believer. We began this series by saying that every one of us is called to the ministry. The word minister means to serve, and we're all called to be servant capacities. And we're going to finish up this series this morning. We talked about ministering to God. You know, this is really such an important and such a key area. We are New Testament priests unto God. We are a royal priesthood that we should show forth, you know, declare the spiritual sacrifices to God. You know, I praise God that we're not an Old Testament priesthood where we offered animals and the blood of animals. The sin issue has been dealt with through Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are New Testament priests. We are to offer the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. There's just something powerful about living in a place of thanksgiving and praise to God. And you might say, well, you know, I'm having a rough week. I don't know if I can do that. Well, see, that's why it's called the sacrifice of praise. See, when you're having a great time and everything is going smooth, there's no sacrifice. But see, there's a place. I remember a pastor I know, he was gathered around with his family for his dad. His dad was dying of a terrible disease, and he eventually died of that disease. And I mean, they were frustrated, they were discouraged. I mean, this father of this pastor, he said he was my hero. He was my greatest encourager. He paid a price for the things that he believed in. And all of a sudden, you know, he said, now wait a minute here. We will never have an opportunity like this. We will never have an opportunity again. We won't have an opportunity like this in heaven where we feel like this, where these things have happened, where we can just stop and begin to praise God and give thanks to Him and declare His greatness in the midst of difficulty. We will not have an opportunity like that in heaven. So this is our opportunity in the midst of the things that we are walking through to declare the praises of God, to declare His greatness. Last week we talked about the fact that we have a ministry to the church. Each one of us has giftings and abilities, and God has deposited things within us that we are to use to be a blessing to the church. But this morning I want to talk about the third and final area. We have a ministry to the world. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. The word reconcile, and I believe this is in your notes, means to restore to friendship or harmony with God. It's an amazing thing. God has ordained that the gospel would be preached through His people, through the church. You know, I've often thought about that. I thought, now why didn't He just do it through trees or something? You know, all you'd have to do is get somebody under a tree. You know, you could have a revival at Pioneer Park. But you know, God has not chosen to do it that way. He's chosen and ordained that the message would come from us, through us. He has chosen to use the body of Christ in the earth, the church, which is His vehicle on the earth. You know, I asked you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5. I should probably do that myself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. And actually, let's start with verse 17, familiar passage of Scripture. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And then he explains what that ministry is. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing or reckoning their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. See, an ambassador is someone that represents a dignity or a king or an authority in another place, and you're sent into another country as an ambassador to carry the message of that king or that dignity. And we are all ambassadors for God. We are on this planet representing Him, and we have the greatest message that has ever been told. We have the good news about Jesus Christ. God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, each one of these areas of ministry need to be done in the proper attitude and in the proper spirit. And we said that the proper attitude in our ministry to the Lord is simply an attitude of gratitude. It's an attitude of thankfulness for what God has done. You know, it's so easy to take things for granted. Every time I've traveled with a team into a third world country and come back, that's where people are oftentimes impacted at first, when they realize that the rest of the world does not live like we live. And we just take it for granted. You know, and it's kind of a reality check. And you know, it's easy even as Christians sometimes to just take it for granted. You know, I'm a child of God, you know, I'm going to heaven when I die. But you know, those are incredible things. You don't have to look very far to be thankful the things that God has done in each one of our lives. What's the right attitude to minister to the church? It's an attitude of love, but I want to cloak it in these words. It is out of a servant's heart. You know, God places quite a value on servanthood. Jesus said, if you want to be great in my kingdom, in God's kingdom, then learn to be a servant of all. He said, my kingdom's not going to operate like the world. Those that are great in the world, you know, they exercise authority over people. They're dominating people. He says, that's not the way my kingdom's going to work. He says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, be a servant. Come under and serve. What can I do to be a blessing? How can I help you? And that's the ministry to the church, the body of Jesus Christ. But what about in the area of to the world? What is the right attitude, the right heart for sharing the gospel? Let me tell you what it isn't. I was in a church one time where the pastor was really frustrated because the church wasn't growing and things weren't moving forward in his eyes. And so he preached this message about evangelism. And what it did is it was preached in a spirit of condemnation. And it left this thing called guilt. And you know, let me just say this, that guilt is never, ever, ever a motivating force of the kingdom of God. Religious duty is never, I mean, it's like running on bad fuel. It'll fire your pistons, but you're going to break down. You're not going to last very long. That is not the motivation in the kingdom of God. And I believe the motivation for sharing the gospel is compassion. And I believe the way that we experience that is to begin to pray and ask the Lord, Father, help me to see lost people through your eyes. Let me see them through your heart and begin to sense and feel and experience His compassion, His love for lost people. That's the motivating force for sharing the gospel. Now, I want to share with you a very interesting statistic. This statistic is about 6 years old, but I believe it's still probably pretty accurate. It's about all of the Protestant churches in the United States of America. In the United States of America, 3 are growing, which means 17 out of 20 churches have plateaued or have begun to decline. Now, that's a sad statistic, but it gets worse than that. Of those 3 that are growing, 2 of them are growing by transfer growth. In other words, they're growing as other Christians are transferring out of other churches into their church. And what that means, saints, is that 1 church in 20 is growing by conversion growth. 1 church in 20 in America is a harvesting church. 1 church in 20 has God's heart for lost people. And see, what has happened is that The churches have shifted their focus from going after lost people to competing for saved people. Let's attract and let's try to keep as many Christians as we can. That's not the gospel. That's not the Bible. That's not God's heart or God's perspective. I was in another church just a while back, and I was sitting in my office, and the pastor came in, and he wanted to read me an excerpt out of a book, and the book was called Lost in America. So he walks in, and he just starts reading, and it's written by a guy that... Christian, active Christian guy involved in lots of Christian activities and things like that. And he's flying on this airplane from a major metropolis in America to another major metropolis. And he notices some people, and I believe they were of Asian descent. And he said they were all dressed very nice and kind of similar. And so he gets in a conversation with one of them. And he says, so what are you doing? How come you're heading to this so-and-so city? And he said, we're going there on a missions conference. And he says, you're missionaries, huh? I said, yeah, we're missionaries. He says, well, that's wonderful. And he's talking with them, and finally he says, well, after this conference, what country are you going to go to be a missionary? And they said, the United States of America. They said, you know, our pastor was preaching a sermon in our church, and he said that the churches in America are no longer reaching or preaching the gospel to the lost people. They've become, they're so caught up in materialism and programs and all of the churchianity type stuff. And he said, who will go to America to share the gospel with the lost? And they said, we will go. And you know, 50 years ago, this country was the major funding of the gospel being preached all over this planet. But you know, today, in almost every third world country, they have missionaries in our country because they're concerned about the mothership. They're concerned about the one that had sent out missionaries to them as to what state the church is in. Whew. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, for this purpose that he came was to seek and to save that which was lost. And see, we are to represent him. We are his body on this planet. We are his hands. We are his feet. We are his mouth. We represent him. And he says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. What happens to a group of people that lose sight of the lost? Let's think about that for a minute. I want to read a story to you I read when I was preaching on vision a while back. And the story is this. About 350 years ago, a shipload of travelers landed on the northeast coast of America. The first year, they established a town site. The next year, they elected a town government. The third year, the town government planned to build a road 5 miles westward into the wilderness. In the fourth year, the people tried to impeach their town government because they thought it was a waste of public funds to build a road 5 miles westward into the wilderness. Who needed to go there anyway? And see, what's amazing about this story is here were people that had vision enough to see 3,000 miles across an ocean to overcome hardships and difficulties to get there. And then after they were there for a few years, they didn't even have enough vision to see 5 miles outside of town. They had lost their pioneering spirit. They had settled into something. And see, that's the challenge, I believe, for the church, is that we don't settle in, that we don't become comfortable in our Christianity, that we realize that God has a heart for lost people. You know, God loves people. I wish I'd have understood that when I first became a Christian. I didn't. I thought God had called me out from them. And you know, God had called me out from certain lifestyles and certain ways of living, but he had not called me out from the world. He loves the world. He loves people. What happens to a group of people that lose sight of the lost? Well, they begin to internalize, and it kind of leads to a self-centered focus. But you know, there's this incredible dissatisfaction because they're not doing the will of God. You remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in Samaria? And he's talking to this woman. And finally, you know, he gives her a word of knowledge. He said, you've had several husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. And all of a sudden, you know, she realized she was having an encounter. And so she said, she asked the very deepest question of her heart regarding spirituality, regarding worship. Jesus answered that question, and she ran into town to get her friends. She brought out the whole town. But in the meantime, while she went in there, the disciples found him, and they were just amazed that Jesus was talking to this Samaritan woman. I mean, geez, you know, what's the matter with you? And finally they said, you know, you probably need something to eat. And he said, no. He said, I have food to eat of that you don't even know about. And so Philip said, did somebody slip him a buffalo wing? Actually, I don't know what translation. Did somebody slip him some food or something? And you know, they're wondering. And he says this, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What empowers me, what sustains me, what gives me fulfillment is when I'm doing God stuff in the earth. So what happens to a church that loses their focus on the lost? They begin to do other things, other stuff. And you know, let's get into the deep things of God. You should come to my Bible study. We're studying the deep things of God. Let me tell you something. John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard Movement, said this. He said, if you want to learn the deep things of God, take a drunk home with you. If you want to learn the deep things of God, get your hands dirty in the lives of lost and hurting people. That's where you learn what it's really all about. That's where you will encounter the Lord Himself. That's where you will find a sense of fulfillment that cannot be found in doing other stuff when we've been commissioned to do something else. Let me share another very interesting statistic. This is a day for statistics. The statistic is this. After you get saved, after you become a Christian and give your life to God, you have about 3 good years left for potentially reaching lost people. At the most, 3 years. Now the reason for that is this. At the end of 3 years, you no longer have any effective connections with lost people. You've been Christianized. Your total support structure consists now of Christians. You know, all of your friendships, your deep friendships are Christian. And besides that, in the church, there's so many activities to do anyway. I mean, who's got time to connect with lost people? In the last church I was at, as soon as I came on staff as one of the pastors, I talked to the senior pastor and I said, I think we need to cancel the midweek service. He said, why? I said, because we have 2 services on Sunday morning. Everybody comes to one of those services. We encourage them to be involved in a home group where they can have a connection and have an intimate, I mean, you know, it's kind of a let your hair down, be myself. We live out our Christianity, connect, and that's where the rubber hits the road. That's where we bear one another's burdens. That's where we do all the one another ministry of the Scripture. So we're encouraging people to do that. When are they supposed to have time to connect with their neighbors? When are they supposed to have time to build meaningful relationships with people that don't know the Lord? Plus their family, that's a priority. You know, everybody, you need family time. And he said, you're right. So we canceled that service. I want to look at the life of Jesus this morning. He is our example. He is the one that we are supposed to pattern everything we do after. What is Jesus' attitude towards sinners? What is our attitude? Remember, we're being conformed into His image, into His likeness. We are becoming like Jesus. You know, it's so interesting how Jesus could be found often with sinners. It was like they liked to be with Him. He liked to be with them. Do sinners like to be with me? Do sinners like to be with you? Or do they feel condemned? Do they feel inferior? Or do they feel loved and accepted? I'm preaching myself under conviction. There's an interesting story in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, and it's a story of a man named Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and he was rich, the Bible says. And you've got to understand that the tax collectors were really an outcast. They were an outcast from the Roman government because they were, you know, they weren't Romans. They were an outcast from their own people because they were extracting taxes from their own people for the Roman government. I mean, it was kind of like the only friends that tax collectors had were other tax collectors, you know. And they often were not honest, and as a result became rich as a result of it. So here's Zacchaeus. He has heard about Jesus. Now, I don't know what he's heard about Jesus. Maybe he's heard about the miracles, or maybe he's heard that he actually has been known to hang out with tax collectors. Like, what is it with this guy? And so Jesus is coming through, and Zacchaeus, the Bible says, is a short guy. And so he couldn't see over the crowd, and so he ran on ahead to where he knew Jesus was going, and he climbs up in this sycamore tree, and there he is, perched, waiting for Jesus to walk by. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes, and when Jesus comes, it's not just Jesus. He's got an entourage of disciples and crowds pressing in and pushing, and all those things are happening. But here's Jesus. You know, he finally gets to see Jesus, and lo and behold, I mean, this is amazing. He looks up at Zacchaeus, calls him by name, and says, "I'm having lunch at your house today." Can you imagine? Here is Zacchaeus hoping to just get a look at Jesus. All of a sudden, Jesus knows his name, says he's having lunch at his house. This is too good to be true. The Bible says he climbed out of the tree and he received Jesus with joy. And all of a sudden, it takes us into the story, and he's having lunch or having a meal at Zacchaeus' house. And Zacchaeus is so impacted by what has just happened that he stands up and he says, "I'm going to give half of what I own to the poor. And if I have ripped off anybody, I'm going to pay him back fourfold." And he's not just giving lip service, because if he was giving lip service, Jesus would have called him on it. But Jesus knew the hearts of men. And Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house. And then he said a verse that I quoted earlier, "For this purpose, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." You know, it wasn't the sinners that had problems with Jesus. It was the religious people. And one of the things that bothered the religious people the most was that he hung out with sinners. Doesn't he know what kind of people these are? Does he know what kind of woman is washing his feet and drying it with her hair? I mean, if he was a prophet, he would perceive that. They were very uncomfortable around Jesus. In fact, they wanted to get rid of him. I want to share with you this morning three spiritual truths. I can't believe that we still have a half hour. Everybody say, "Thank you, Lord." And some of you I know will say, "No thanks." Number one, three spiritual truths. Number one, people matter to God. Now, please stay with me, because I know you're tempted when you hear something like that to think, "I've got this one down." But you know, this belief is the hardest for Christians to absorb and really have in their value system. See, when you've been in church a long time, and myself included, we get very adept at affirming a statement like this, you know, and then completely ignoring it in our daily lives. We hear it. We run this instant litmus test, and we say, okay, John 3:16, "God so loved the world." Okay, that passes my theological filter. I agree with it. We agree with it, but we don't own it. And that's in your notes. We can agree with something and not own it. We slot it into our mind right next to other biblical truths like David was king, Moses parted the Red Sea, Ruth was a Moabite, people matter to God. But do we really allow that to affect the way we think, the way we live? So please stay with me. It's not enough to nod our heads in intellectual approval, but we must let this get down inside of us. Father, I pray right now that you would do that. You would help us to embrace this reality, that you would make it true right in the very core of our beings, Lord. In Jesus' name. One pastor very wisely said, when this value takes root, it dramatically affects our checkbooks and our calendars. It dramatically affects our money and our time. And we find ourselves investing time and money in evangelistic efforts, spending time and money to take out that unbelieving friend out to breakfast, or to invite non-Christians into our home. Investments that say, people matter to God, therefore they matter to me. They are important to me. We talked about John chapter 4 and the woman at the well. That really should never have happened. Do you know why? I mean, Jews did not go through Samaria. They went all the way around Samaria because the Jews did not have dealings with the Samaritans. Even the woman was shocked when Jesus talked to her for that very thing. Jesus broke Jewish custom, traveling through the heart of Samaria, ignoring all the rules of political correctness, you know, risking his reputation by talking openly with a sinful Samaritan woman. What was he thinking? I mean, you know, doesn't he have an image to keep or something? I'm confident Jesus was thinking about how much this wayward woman meant to God. He had a holy love and concern for her and for her people. In fact, he lingered long enough for this woman to bring her friends and actually the whole town down to meet him. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Then Jesus spent more time teaching them. He even altered his plans, making last-minute adjustments to his ministry calendar so that he and his disciples could spend 2 days there talking to them. And in verse 41 of John chapter 4, it says, because of his words, many more became believers. You know, God is patient. He's not willing that any should perish. It doesn't matter how old or how young they are. It doesn't matter what color they are. It doesn't matter where they're from. It doesn't matter what education they have or they don't have. It doesn't matter how much money they have or they don't have. It doesn't even matter how flagrant their sins are. He loves them. And when they repent, there will be great rejoicing in heaven. Bill Hybels made this statement one time and it stuck with me. He said, you've never locked eyes with anyone who doesn't matter to God. You've never locked eyes with anyone who doesn't matter to God. I remember hearing the testimony of a couple pastors that after being in the ministry a while, they went to this conference. And this conference was all about challenging pastors that it's not about keeping all the sheep nice and happy in the pen, but that somehow, if we're going to really be the church of Jesus Christ, we've got to get out into the highways and the byways. We have to go where they are. I mean, what a strange misconception. Let them come here. What a strange misconception. No, we can't be salt here. We can't be light here. It's too light to be light. We've got to go into the darkness to be light. We've got to go into the world to be salt, to be a sweet-smelling fragrance. One pastor shared his testimony, and he said, my life started going downhill when I went into the service. He said, I started drinking. I started carrying a hip flask with me. And he said, once I got out of the service, I spent a lot of money in bars and taverns and in that lifestyle. And then he said, you know, and then God came into my life. And he redeemed me. And I eventually answered the call to become a pastor. And he said, I left the bars. God had really set me free. Well, he's at this conference, and they sent him out after this conference to go into places where people are. What a concept. And so he ended up getting sent to a tavern. And they said, buy a Coke and talk to people. And so that's what he did, and all these pastors came back, and they were kind of having a debriefing or a decompression or whatever you call that, and they were just talking about what had happened. And this guy said, you know, he said, 20 years ago, he said, I left the bars. But I did not know it until today. He said, I left the bars. And then his voice cracked and he began to heave and sob. And he said, I left all the people in there. I left them all in there. This one pastor, someday I'm going to be able to talk about these things without impacting me. Might be the rapture. Check with me at the rapture. You know, just see if I can tell this stuff. This one pastor shared that he grew up in a, for the most part, Christian home, except for his daddy. His daddy didn't go to church. His mom was a Christian. His sister was a Christian. He was a Christian. But his dad just didn't go to church. And whenever the evangelist would come, the evangelist and the pastor would come and visit his father. And his father was very nice and very polite and didn't argue about the rest of the family going to church, you know, didn't hinder that in any sense. He just never went to church. And he tried to talk to his dad about the Lord, and his dad just kind of smiled and said, son, I guess it's just not for me. And he said, I began to despise my dad because he wasn't a Christian. And he didn't go to church. And when he would come home from work, he had beer on his breath. He said, I never saw my dad drunk, but when he came home from work, he had beer on his breath. And he said, it's interesting, though. He said, I responded to the call of ministry, and my dad always helped support that. He was faithful in helping me get through a seminary, even. He says, but my dad's never heard me preach. And he said, you know, when he went to this conference, he said, I realized that I have alienated myself from my own dad. And he said, my family and my kids and my wife, we're actually going to spend a week with my parents because I'm actually going to be preaching in his home church, you know, in the church that he grew up in. And he says, I'm going to spend some time with my dad. And so when he gets there, he tells his dad, he said, can I go to work with you tomorrow? And his dad is just kind of surprised because, you know, I mean, that's not the normal thing. And he said, Dad, I just want to wear jeans and a t-shirt, and I just want to hang out with you tomorrow. So his dad said, okay. And so the first thing they did, they went and they stopped at a restaurant and had their ham and eggs, and a lot of his buddies were there, and they were just laughing and goofing off and slapping each other on the back and having a great time. And he said, I realized my dad had a life. And he said, the camaraderie that these guys had, he said, I wish the people in my church had that. And one of the guys came up to him and said, oh, you know, we are so glad to meet you. Your dad talks about you all the time. Surprised him. And then they went about their day, and his dad was a cement guy, and he kind of traveled, and they rode around in his pickup from job to job and did stuff. And then at the end of the day, you know, he says, well, son, let me drop you off at home. And he said, no, Dad, I want to go to the bar with you. His dad was even more shocked. So he went to the bar with his dad, and he said, you know, the guys that were there, he said, none of them were drunk. He said they stopped after work and had a beer. And he said they talked about jobs and they compared estimates and they did all kinds of things like that. And when they left, his dad said, son, he said, I hope I didn't embarrass you. And he says, no, Dad, I've embarrassed you. And he said, I am so sorry that I have not been a part of your life. And you know, if that was the end of the story, that'd be good enough right there. But guess who came to church on Sunday morning? Guess who heard his son preach? Guess who responded to the gospel? Guess who somebody stepped into his life and came into where he was and embraced him there and gave him a bridge to step right into God. Number two, people are spiritually lost. Jesus' mission was to seek and to save that which was lost. Lost here is not used in a derogatory sense, but rather as a statement of fact, a statement of reality. The truth that people are spiritually lost is a very important core truth for us to grasp. Contrary to "I'm okay, you're okay," the Bible gives a very different picture. Romans 3, verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." You know, that's not a pretty picture, but it's one we must understand and embrace. And it means that our friends at work, our neighbors, and even some of our family members are not okay if they are apart from Christ. Even if they do loving things, even if they're involved in some sincere religious activity, if they do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they are heading into a Christless eternity. The Bible is unwaveringly consistent on that. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Death means eternal separation from God. Whew. And there's only one solution. There's only one. Well, Pastor Dave, aren't you kind of narrow-minded? Number three, people need Jesus Christ. We are encouraged in our society to be tolerant. Tolerant. And what that really boils down to is we need to be tolerant of everything except Christianity. You can use the name of Buddha, Baha'i, but do not use the name that is above all names. Do not use that name. Now, why is that? Why would society be set up that way? Because society is influenced by an enemy. And the enemy is not an enemy of Buddhism. It's not an enemy of any of the false religions that have been created. He is only an enemy of the real thing, the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. Let me play society for just a moment, if I could, this morning. I still have 18 minutes. It is just awesome. I think God is stretching time or something. Who are you to say that you are right and everyone else? Nobody say amen during this part, okay? Everyone has their own truth and their own views of God. What does it matter if they approach it a little differently from you or use other names for God? What matters is that they're sincere in what they believe and that it works for them. We should all practice our religions in ways that respect the views of others, and we should never impose our personal beliefs on anyone else. Now, the reality is that actually sounds good to our carnal mind. It kind of makes sense, you know? But you know, against the backdrop of all the religions that existed in Jesus' day and all the philosophies that existed, Jesus said these words. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Thank you. That was the part to say amen to. You know, this is so important. You know, Mickey and I travel a lot. She wants to travel more. I'll be in Peru a week from tomorrow. And when we go into these third world countries, this is what we discover. That there is, you know, when somebody starts manifesting demonically in front of you, there is only one name that has authority over that. There's only one. There's only one name that is above all other names that the enemy must bow his knee to. I mean, you see it clear as day in situations like that. Peter added, he said, "Nor is there salvation in any other." This is Acts 4:12. "For there is no other name under heaven given among man by which we must be saved." Peter also said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Paul capped it when he said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," 1 Timothy 1:15. You know, our message may seem unpopular, but it is a sweet-smelling fragrance to those that are ready to hear it. It is good news to those that are heading towards a Christless eternity. You know, Paul experienced opposition to the message he preached. He was imprisoned because of it. He received 40 stripes minus one, or 39 stripes, five times. He was beaten with rods three times. He was stoned once and left for dead. I love that story. I mean, they push him out of town and stone him. This is not a good thing. And I mean, they leave him for dead. He may have been dead. He may not have been dead. I don't know, but he wasn't doing real good. And the believers gathered around him. It doesn't say they jumped and heads. This is what gets me. He headed right back into town. You know, I would have shook the dust off my feet and the rocks and the debris, and I would have headed at least to a different town. He heads right back into town because let me tell you what Paul's perspective was. It was, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of this message. Sure, it experiences opposition. There's a devil. But it is the only message. It is the words of life. There is no other gospel." Paul said, if someone comes preaching another gospel, let him be anathema. There is no other good news. This is it. Thank you. Wow, I still got 15 minutes. You know, this is just, it's like a preacher's dream. It's like God has stopped time a little bit. And does it seem like it's been a long time already? Be careful how you respond. Thank you so much. Oh, bless. I'm just going to kind of look here for the rest of the message. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." This was God's original mandate for mankind. His original commissioning. And let me tell you something about God. He does not commission somebody to do something without supernaturally empowering them to do it. Yes, it's beyond our own strength. It's beyond our old ability. That causes us to lean on Him and to lean on His ability. So God originally commissioned man, but man fell. He bowed his knee in treason to the enemy. And he lost his ability to fulfill this commission and this mandate that God had given him. But see, Jesus Christ, and this is in your notes, came to restore man back into relationship and into authority. And in Mark chapter 16, when Jesus, you know, in Matthew 28's version, he says, "All power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." Now, he didn't just take that and run off with it, but what he did is he delegated it to his church. And he said, "In my name, cast out devils. In my name, lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." In other words, he accomplished something, and he brought us back into God's original place where we can fulfill the original mandate that God has given us. Be fruitful and multiply. Jesus is saying, go to all the world and make like kind. Preach the gospel. Bring everybody into a place of life and relationship with me. Those are my final words this morning. We have authority to preach the gospel. And it's not my ability, it's not my, you know, memorization skills or anything like that. It's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God. And He's made it available to every one of us. Hallelujah. Let us stand this morning. I still have 12 minutes. This just really is interesting. Maybe we just started early or something, or did you, was worship short? Hallelujah. There's a prayer that we're going to pray this morning, and it's out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's in your notes, if you have your notes. It's also, well, that's an interesting prayer. Oh, okay. I mean, we can pray whatever you want, Linda. But let's just pray this together. We are responding to the message that we've heard this morning. Heavenly Father, you have reconciled us to yourself through Jesus Christ. And you have given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You have committed to us the word of reconciliation. Father, we have been given the privilege of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to be effective in sharing that message. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing a song together and then we'll conclude.